The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews 10:25 and in your notes to the doctrine of hospitality. All right, as the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, the fact is that we are to hold to the standard of sound doctrine that was the apostolic standard as taught by Paul and others and as recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. While we recognize that the Old Testament is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and all these other factors, we do recognize that the New Testament provided greater revelation with respect to God's plan in terms that the believer can understand it in an overall way much better. And so we are here pursuing one particular doctrine, hospitality, but there are many such doctrines throughout Scripture. It is the responsibility of the believer after salvation to seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior. And we believe this is done. Certainly the knowledge aspect starts here with the instruction that God provides in Bible class. Having maintained throughout history enough of a copy of the Scripture so that we know that we have an accurate representation of what the originals were, therefore it is incumbent upon the believer to study these things, to know the principles contained therein, because ultimately you will be judged by these principles. So having assembled together, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship at any given point in time. After salvation, you're either in fellowship or out. If you commit a personal sin of any sort, mental attitude, verbal, overt, it doesn't matter. This immediately causes God to break fellowship with you. However, one does not need to stay in this condition out of fellowship. One simply has to exercise 1 John 1:9 and confess said sin, and he is instantaneously not only restored to fellowship, but cleansed from not only that sin, but any other sin he may have committed in the interim. So it's time to make sure that is taken care of, that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to assemble together with like-minded believers so that we can continue to pursue the things of your plan. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary from the copy of the Scriptures to the function of the pastor-teacher to the environment of the local church so that all believers can make the adjustments in your plan, ultimately grow up spiritually, and lay hold of the rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for all the provision you make along the way and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at the doctrine of hospitality as seen in the fact that the 12 apostles, when they were sent out on their first tour of duty, were going to have to rely upon the hospitality of those around them, as set forth there in Mark, and so we are dealing with the things that, obviously, cultural things have changed, as we know, from the time hospitality began to be practiced in the ancient times of the Old Testament. We have an early on example of Abraham, who lived circa 1900 BC, and so this goes well back into human history as a function. And as Abraham serves as a model, not only for the Jews in general, they recognized that as he showed hospitality to the Lord there in Genesis 18, it served as a model for those who would later do so. So we have looked at both the Old and New Testament in their cultural perspectives, and so now we are dealing with what we have to in the modern age, although some things have changed, obviously. The world is not nearly as nomadic. We do not rely on small oases of water and food and sustenance. We can readily get what we need. And so we are not huddled around a place trying to stay alive, and or traveling through desert, arid, unforgiving regions that we would need hospitality. But the fact is, the principle is still taught in the New Testament, and so therefore, as one of the royal imperatives, we have to understand how and when to apply it. And in this case, we are ready to move on here with Roman numeral 8, how and when and why not to apply it, or why not to accept it. Because there are going to be times, as we see here in the scriptures, when it is not appropriate. So, as with all the royal imperatives, hospitality must be kept in proper place, in its proper place in terms of the priorities of the adjusted believer. And obviously, when we prioritize in life, we have to make decisions about what is the most important thing, what is the next most important thing, and on and on. And if these priorities become skewed spiritually, well, the believer's not going to continue spiritual advance. He's going to fall into various problems that arise out of having skewed priorities. And as we know, why are priorities important? Well, God is a jealous God. He does not share his glory with another, and he desires the loyalty of his people. So therefore, when he does not have it, as we know, God will provide work in discipline and other ways to get the believer's attention. So, B, since the first priority of the believer is obedience to God, he must keep the main priority of spiritual growth in its proper place. That's 2 Peter 3:18, the command to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior. So, C, therefore, when the exercise of hospitality interferes with the first priority of Bible class, since this is where everything starts, you have to get the knowledge of God from somewhere. Bible class is that environment. It is the place we assemble in order to learn the plan of God. And somebody has to teach you. You are going to tie your star to someone. You are going to follow someone in life. Or you are going to become your own final authority. And as such, you're going to find out that that doesn't work long term. So you're going to have to follow a teacher. Paul recognized this, and he compliments Timothy, say, on the fact that he had been closely following the doctrine that Paul taught. And Timothy serves as a great example of all of this. So when Bible class obviously is our first priority, and I put in here it is generally to retain precedence, because there can be exceptions to every rule as we know. So Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is an important little statement because, number one, it tells us that we can see the day drawing near. And the day, in this context, deals with the day of the Lord. Technical for Daniel's 70th week, which it begins in the middle of that, and on in through the millennium. And so, as the night is far spent, as we're told, that the world is headed for a catastrophe that is not going to be able to avert. The world does not recognize what is about to come upon it. Although, ironically enough, if one just observes the entertainment around, you can see that it is clear, even in the world's entertainment, that it has been overrun with evil. I mean, it's all now about, you know, werewolves and vampires and everything else. And so, obviously, they still make sitcoms and things like that. But the reality is there's this overriding theme that the world is in danger of judgment, and either through invasion from outer space or some other factor, that things are about to get really nasty. Well, they are. That is recorded, of course, for us, the actual things that are going to happen in Revelation 6 through 19. So there can be a time, obviously, when it's appropriate to skip Bible class to show hospitality. Those times are rare. Frankly, that is not the norm. The norm is if Bible class assembles, you are to be here. And you are to keep it as your main priority, because this is where spiritual growth starts. This is not where it ends, but this is certainly where it begins. So D, a perfect example of a believer losing track of spiritual priorities is Martha, who was attempting to show hospitality to the Lord. And you might think, well, that's a good thing. And it's good that Martha would invite the Lord to her house and have him in and prepare a meal for him and all of those things, and that's to be commended. We are not condemning Martha for showing hospitality. What the problem becomes is when your priorities get screwed and showing hospitality becomes more important than what's really important. That's the problem. So Luke 10:38 through 42. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And that's a part, as we pointed out in the initial portion of this doctrine, is that hospitality is to be cordial, and there is an element of welcoming the person into the home. There is an element of willing reception that goes with this. Also, obviously, the whole there is no thought of Martha's not doing this, so the Lord will sometime return the favor, or any of that. This has to be done freely and without coercion in the mental attitude. And she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." So this question, by the way, this question is designed to elicit the proper response from Martha's point of view. Was he was going to say, "Oh yes, I'm sorry, I'll tell her to get up." But he didn't. And in fact, the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." So Martha seems to have been in charge, because it's referred to as her home, so one would presume that she's the authority there. They don't appear to be married, so but they are still living in a home together, these two sisters, and was engaged in a number of preparations for a large meal. Because when Jesus showed up, he didn't just show up alone. He had certainly the 12 with him at this point in the proceedings, and there were probably likely still a larger group of disciples following. Now, that doesn't mean that Martha had to feed all of them. But certainly when she invited Jesus in, she couldn't very well tell the apostles, "You stand out here." And wherever Jesus went, obviously, he kept these men with him. Other than, like we just see now, they're out on their first tour of duty. But for the greater part of his ministry, these men were side by side with him every day. And that was the way it was to be. So Mary, her sister, was sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ and was engrossed in his teaching. Therefore, she did nothing to help her sister. See, Martha allowed this lack of support, coupled with the responsibilities that she had taken upon herself, to overwhelm her to the point where she lost some objectivity. And this happens to people. People sometimes do not know a nice little two-letter word that is really easy to say. No. You want me to do what? No. No, I'm not going to do it. Just say no. All right, let's see. Somebody coined that, didn't they? Just say no. Well, there's times when you just have to tell people no. I'm not going to take more on myself than I can handle. And you have to, number one, this involves knowing your own limitations as a believer, knowing where you are, what's in your niche, and all these sorts of other factors, because these things have to be factored in. And so you can take too much upon yourself. This is one of the dangers of, say, the type A personality, the go-getter out there who presumes that they've just got to do everything, that they can't say no because the boss won't be pleased, or the wife or the husband or whoever won't be pleased, and so therefore they've got to do everything that's expected of them. Well, as a believer, you have freedom in Christ. You have the right and the freedom to say no. Now, you can always say yes, that's true, and we're certainly not encouraging you not to apply. That's not the point of this. What we are talking about is when people take more upon themselves than they can really handle, and then they start fraying apart at the seams, and the cracks start showing, because really they're overloaded. And in large measure, for instance, in our society, I mean, we're on information overload pretty much all the time now as it is. I mean, there's more information bombarding you from every aspect of the world than you can even imagine. And trust me, Abraham didn't have to deal with this. Abraham didn't have to listen to the nightly news. He didn't know what was going on in Japan. Further, he probably didn't care. And you say, well, geez, that seems kind of callous. Well, it's just the way it is. All this information isn't necessarily helping us. It doesn't necessarily make us better believers. to know certain things. So you have to recognize, okay, I've only got limited, I am limited in my resources and limited in what I can do. I've got to keep my priorities straight so that I don't overwhelm myself. Because life in and of itself sometimes can be overwhelming enough. I mean, God throws you curveballs and different things happen, and you have testing and pressures and these sorts of things. Well, you don't want to be your own worst enemy by consistently trying to do more than you actually can. Now, on the other hand, we're not encouraging laziness either, so don't take this in the opposite extreme. Well, Ron said we didn't have to apply. It's not what I said. I said that you can overwhelm yourself with too much, and to know when to stop is a good thing, because it will keep you sane sometime while the other people around you are going insane, trying to keep up with the Joneses and everybody else, and to do everything everybody expects of you. So the Greek verb perispao is used only here. This is the only place in the New Testament that it's used. It's a hapax, and it has the literal sense of being dragged away. Figuratively, it means to be distracted, worried, or anxious. Luke's narrative comment on this event makes it quite clear that on this occasion, Martha was in the wrong and Mary was in the right. Mary was doing what was appropriate. Martha was the one that was too carried away. But I can sympathize with Martha in that it's her house. She's invited the Lord in. She's expected to take care of certain things. And to just blow all that off would maybe not be appropriate. But to let it overwhelm you, that's another whole issue once again. So Martha, in this case, gets the rebuke. Mary gets the commendation. And we're going to find out later on, there's an incident in which this is all turned around. Mary acts like an idiot, and Martha gets commended. So don't read into this, oh, Martha was a loser and Mary was great. No, they both had their problems. They were just believers, growing believers is all they were. And so people tend to isolate on a particular passage or make more of it than what it actually is. This is just one incident, one little snapshot in Martha's life. So don't presume that she's always this way. But in this case, it does serve as sort of a negative example for believers to learn from. And Mary serves as a positive example here. So Martha phrases her question to Jesus Christ, which is really an accusation. Do you not care? Well, that's not just a question. That's implying that he doesn't really concern himself with what's going on around him. That he sees poor Martha deluged by all this stuff she has to do and overwhelmed, and he just doesn't care about it. Jesus just doesn't care. Well, of course he cares. So the questions really, and that's one of the things you have to recognize here, but once a believer gets out of fellowship, they're going to do dumb stuff like this. See, Martha's out of fellowship at this point. Martha's capitulated, her mental attitude has frayed, and it's probably a mental attitude sins of worry and concern that have got her out of fellowship. And while we know that many people, and particularly like when I was a Southern Baptist, they like to deal with the shocking overt sins that people commit, which really often don't occur that regularly. You know, murder, rape, adultery, these kinds of things, you know. The overt stuff, it's the mental attitude sins that kill believers. It's the worry, the concern, the anxiety, the anger, the fear, the lust, the pride, the greed. I mean, these are unseen things. They may manifest themselves here like it does. I'm assuming this is a manifestation of her excess worry, frankly. And so this mental attitude sin causes her to essentially accuse the Lord. Well, you know you're probably out of line when you're doing that, right? It's maybe best not to accuse Jesus because he's actually perfect. And so therefore, this is a huge mistake. And she phrases it in such a way, F, as to make it clear that she anticipated an affirmative answer. Do you not care? Yes, I care, was what she expected him to say. But here's Jesus once again not doing the expected, what people normally would think he would do. Oh, yes, Martha, I'm sorry. Mary, get your butt up and get in there and help Martha. And so he doesn't do that. This is what Martha anticipated, but didn't happen. In so doing, she makes it clear that she believed that showing hospitality to the Lord was more important than receiving his word. Well, which is more important? Well, Jesus makes it plain which is more important. He spells it out, so we don't have to have any doubt in that. H, she goes so far as to issue a command to the Lord. That's always wise, too. Start ordering Jesus around. See how that works out for you. Hey, Lord, you need to do thus and such. Oh, do I? So, the Lord doesn't fall for this. He doesn't get all wrapped up in her little deal. He maintains his objectivity and his distance and addresses the subject as is appropriate. But this is, again, another example, as we saw, say, when his family was coming to get him there in Mark 3, and they thought he'd lost his mind and they were going to save him from himself. Jesus doesn't do what people expect him to do, which should tell people, I don't really understand him. If I don't know, if I think he's going to do a certain thing and he does something completely different, well, it means I don't understand him. And so when his parent, you know, his mom there and his brother showed up to get him, he just ignored him. Now that is exactly the opposite of what most people would expect the Lord to do. But he just ignores them because he knows they're out of line and he knows they're out of it spiritually and he's not concerned with it. And he applied the doctrine of separation in his own household just like he teaches us to do. And so here she thinks it's more important to do this and then starts ordering the Lord around. Well, her priorities are wrong. And this gets her into trouble. Because now she's gone so far as to presume that she's smarter than the Lord. Oh, bad choice. Don't presume that you're smarter than the Lord. That won't work out for you. So he responds by using her name twice, which is designed to communicate the fact that he feels some kindly emotion toward Martha. It's not as though Jesus doesn't care. And I suspect if you heard the tone, it was probably something on the order of, Martha, Martha. It wasn't, Martha, Martha, you know, it was Martha, Martha, Martha kind of deal. Where he lets her know, you know, you're kind of blowing it here. But, you know, we've all gone out, you know, done things, as it were, pulled our pants down in public, as Martha does here. And the Lord just deals with it. Now, he doesn't just make a big issue out of it and castigate her. But he does point out to her the issues involved that she seems to have lost sight of. And so he's doing her a favor, actually. This is one of those examples where open rebuke is better than hidden love. And faithful are the bruises of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So he does care about Martha. There's no doubt about it. So in spite of her actions, the Lord was concerned about her worries. And we know that. I mean, the Bible makes it plain that God is concerned, and we are not deists in that sense. If you're familiar with the principles of deism, essentially they believe that a God kind of created everything, and he's a kind, loving, benevolent God, but he's not interested. He just, you know, kind of wound everything up, threw it off, and then just kind of walked away, and now he's busy doing, well, we don't know what, really. But he's not concerned with the world, and he doesn't intervene. And again, a large number of our founding fathers were deists. So they weren't spiritually necessarily as squared away maybe as they've been presented in some cases. So, but God doesn't just walk away. He doesn't turn his back on believers. He cares about them. And he's involved in his world and stays involved in it. So Jesus responds with a gentle rebuke that lets Martha know that her priorities have become skewed, since she has lost sight of the first priority of feeding her soul. What's more important today? Feeding your soul or feeding your body? Well, I guarantee you, you are going to eat at some point. You will eat today. You'd be foolish not to, by the way. And you're going to eat every day. Really, pretty much, it's a daily thing. You know, I've picked up on that in my 50-some years now. I've figured out, you know, eating's a pretty regular part of life if you want to remain healthy and, you know, have energy and these sorts of things. Well, obviously, spiritual eating is way more important than that. And Jesus makes this plain, say, for instance, there in John 4, when he's dealing with the woman at the well, and he tells the disciples, I have food to eat that you don't understand yet. You haven't figured out. And my food is doing the will of God. That's what really nourishes and sustains me. And, of course, obviously, a bunch of that is, you know, being in Bible class and taking in his word. And Philippians, on the way, we're going to turn to E now, but on the way there, turn to Philippians 4. And one of the things you'll see here is that God knows, well, of course he knows everything. I mean, there isn't anything he doesn't know. He not only knows the actual, he knows the probable, he knows all potentialities. He knows everything you're going to think, say, or do all day today. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow and the next day after that. God knows everything. He's never taken by surprise. And so Philippians 4, 6 says essentially how you're going to have to deal with this. Because we all have things that concern us. And no matter how you want to put it, what little spin, you don't want to say, well, I don't worry, I'm just anxious. Okay, well, fine. I'm just concerned, I'm not worried. Well, what's the big difference there? And the fact is, worry is a sin. Again, so be anxious for nothing. There's your royal imperative. Why? Because you can pray about everything. You can take anything and everything to God and ask Him for whatever it is you need. And that's literally part of His Old Testament name. I will become what I will become. Translated by the Bible in most cases as I am what I am, but that's not really what He said. And essentially God was telling Moses, and as He tells Moses, it's true for all of us, that God will be what you need Him to be. God will provide when He provides, but you've got to be willing to trust Him. Those people who don't walk in faith and don't trust Him, that doesn't impress God. Yeah, that's the world in general. And so you have to walk in faith. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Requests, plural. You can ask Him for whatever you want. Now, it doesn't mean He's going to give you everything you want. Dear Heavenly Father, I just know I'm going to win the lottery. Just give me the winning ticket. And, if you win and God gives it to you, fine. But, you know, if He doesn't, well, then the answer was no. And He only has three answers to every question you ask Him. Yes, no, and wait. Those are His three answers. You just have to figure out which one He's giving you. Is this a yes, no, or a wait? So do that, and the peace of God, as He says here, which surpasses all comprehension. Many times when people are anxious and wrapped around the axle and get, they aren't praying about it. I guarantee you they're not praying about it. They're not committing it to God and relating it to Him and keeping things in their divine perspective that they're supposed to be in. And the peace of God passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But yeah, you've got to rely on God. You've got to pray about it. You've got to leave it with Him. And you've got to be grateful. I didn't emphasize this, but obviously here, the with thanksgiving factor has to govern all this. God's not just your little Santa Claus and you bring Him your wish list and He just says, okay, I know what you want for Christmas now. And I'm going to give it to you. It doesn't work that way. Now, some people like to think, oh, well, prayer is just a blank check. You can ask for anything you want. Well, you can ask for anything you want. It's no guarantee that God's going to listen to you or answer you in the affirmative, though. And so one of the things we come to find out is that those people that are out of fellowship and praying for the wrong things, God doesn't even listen to the prayer. So, it is not appropriate here to extend hospitality to those that do not adhere to sound doctrine, particularly to those that openly espouse disagreement with the good deposit. 2 John 1, this little book offers a couple of interesting things, but primarily this incident, this teaching, with respect to, and of course things were much more, as we know, nomadic and unsettled during this time, as the church was making its final somewhat transition out of the apostolic era. John's the last living apostle by the time he writes his book, circa 95 AD. And so in large measure, the apostolic age has closed. All the miracles and the healings and the miraculous stuff has really begun to tone down and taper off. Just as it did, like say, when the Jews came, or as they went into Egypt, and God says, I'm going to deliver my people. You see this big outpouring of miraculous things, the 10 miracles in Egypt, of course. And then the miracles that occur that follow them. And then as they get into the land, these things all stop. Life goes back to life as normal. Well, the same thing happened at the outset of the church age. And so therefore the people had to realize, okay, we're going to have to settle down and live life apart from the miraculous now. The apostles and the prophets and the evangelists are all slowly passing away, and they don't exist anymore. Well, that office is no longer there. So what do we do? Well, how do we deal with these factors? Well, still, at this point in time, there was still enough travel going on in between local churches with believers and traveling teachers as well. Because let's face it, as we know, there was a great influx of false teachers too at the outset of the apostolic era. That Satan doesn't just allow the work of God to proceed without any attempt to stop it. So there's false apostles running around out there claiming to be just like Paul, and they're not. But they claim it. Well, many deceivers, verse 7, have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. You had these different weird doctrines that were going around, related in some ways, in many cases, to the Gnostic doctrines. The Gnostic offshoot had, and you had these other groups as well. The Gnostics were those people who believed that there was some hidden knowledge that only they possessed that wasn't really recorded in the scriptures or provided. You just had to figure it out, and they had it. And so they were unique in that sense, not because they studied the scriptures or they derived their doctrines all from there. And they came up with weird doctrines. There were sects out there that believed Jesus was never fully human. And John says that's the Antichrist. And then there are many sects out there that don't acknowledge that Jesus was divine, that he was God. They don't understand the principle of the hypostatic union, the God-man. And so they run around and they make their assertions. Well, Jesus was just a phantom. He wasn't really real. Well, you know, that's weird. Nobody else thought that while he was alive. In fact, that was what they really focused on, was he was just a real man. That was all he was. The whole deal was he wasn't God, he was just a man. And then after he dies, they start saying, well, he wasn't even a man. Well, that's weird. Where'd you get that? Now, certainly not from history. So they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming into in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. And again, ultimately, as we point out, theology is the study of God. So what you believe about God and what you believe about Jesus Christ is critical, because it determines your actions. It determines all kinds of things. All life really proceeds from your theology. So watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. John says, you know, there's a real danger believers face. You can work with them for years and years and years and pour your life into them, and they can go out and blow it in a heartbeat by getting hooked up with the wrong people. So there's a great deal of danger out there. That we make no secret of, as we know. Anyone that goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Essentially, what John's saying here is, if you don't line up with my doctrine, you're out of it. And he doesn't make any apologies for saying so. He tells these people straight out, the one who abides, who remains in the teaching, i.e. the teaching that I have given you, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Here you have the principle of cursing by association. If you get involved with the wrong people, you listen to the wrong people. And they get into your head. And you start making their goofy assertions and believing them and acting upon them. Well, you're going to pay the price. One, it is evident that false teachers abounded in John's day. And the prophetic word makes it explicit that there will likewise be a proliferation of false teachers in the last days. 2 Timothy 3, 5 through 9. And this holding to a form of godliness thing, this covers a lot of people. There are a lot of people who give lip service to the truth. What I would call even, quote, some doctrinal churches that aren't really truly doctrinal. Obviously, there are people out there who give lip service to the Word of God and won't teach it to their people. There are entire denominations that will not allow you to teach the Word of God. Because what you've got to teach is the denominational line. And you've got to do it the way they tell you to. And that's in essence why I have parted ways. Well, yeah, I say parted ways. They fired me. Because they made it plain. And I mean, this was literally the conversation I make. No, this is not an exaggeration. Hyperbole Ron is gone for a moment. This is serious, Ron. You know, what are you teaching? Well, I've been teaching the Bible verse by verse. Well, you aren't teaching Baptist doctrine. No, I'm teaching the Bible. Well, you're fired. Okay. I think I'm better off, really. Because really, do you want to be a part of that deal? I didn't at that point. I saw how really bankrupt it all was. And by the way, these were no mean little... I mean, I wasn't in some little Goaty Bow Baptist church in the middle of nowhere with 10 people. I was dealing with First Southern Baptist Church, the pinnacle of Baptist churches at that time. Bailey Smith was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And you say, well, Bailey didn't fire you. Oh, he didn't he? Well, huh. I'll bet you money he's culpable. I'll bet you he knew about it. Oh, well, you know, Pilate didn't really kill Jesus. Herod, you know, it wasn't Herodias that killed John the Baptist. It was that guy that used the axe. Oh, I see. So it's not really the Godfather that kills people. He's not guilty. Of course he's guilty. So, I mean, I was dealing with, you know, the top notch, the cream of the crop, theoretically. And they said they were the ones that told me, you can't teach the Bible. Well, okay, that seems weird. Weird enough to where I said, well, I was happy when they fired me, frankly. So they hold to a form of godliness. They talk about the Bible. They give lip service to it. But they run bully pulpits, or they don't teach the people, or they do this or that. And they do. And there's many a people out here like this. Although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. See, I hold to the fact that the power of all of this is the Word of God in the inner man. That this is where the power comes from. This is the power is contained inherently in the Word of God itself. That this is where the power lies. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with various sins and led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. They're believers. But they're rejected when it comes to the faith. Why? Because they don't adhere to it. Whatever it is they adhere to, it's not the faith as set forth in the Scriptures. As Jude said, we have to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And there ain't 10 faiths. You know, I see this little stupid bumper sticker, and I just want to blow up the car in front of me. This little coexist bumper sticker. Have you seen them? Coexist. And it's got a symbol of Judaism and Muslim and Christianity and all of this. Yeah, no, there's only one faith. I'm not going to coexist. I don't have to coexist. I mean, to the extent that they're there, I guess I do. But they will not make any further progress. Their stupidity will become obvious to everybody. And so you'll see it at the end. Also, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. As a matter of fact, 2 Peter and Jude are in many ways parallel sort of letters that complement one another. 2 Peter's a little longer. But they deal with a lot of information about false teachers and what's going to be going on in the last days. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And also Jude 1, 3, and 4 talks about this same issue. So, number one, we should not be surprised that we find a lot of false teachers and false teachings out there. We've been told ahead of time this is the way it's going to be. We should be surprised if we don't find them. And believe me, for every true doctrine, there's somebody out there undermining it, teaching something different. Trust me, there is. But it'll all be exposed in the end for what it is. It's fruitless, it's bankrupt. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. In other words, Jude said, I really had a different subject matter in mind. But I felt constrained by the Holy Spirit in this, that I need to write to you about something else. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, singular, And this is the doctrines contained within the pages of Scripture. When extracted properly using correct hermeneutics, eisegetics, categorical, and exegetical approaches. And if you're not doing that, you're not going to come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't care who you are. So certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So too, this short letter from John presupposes the fact that positive believers have a desire to advance the plan of God by showing the appropriate hospitality. As John writes there, it's pretty evident that he takes it kind of as a given that these people to whom he's writing, this woman and her children, that they understood hospitality and that they were squared away about it. And he's warning them, okay, you've got to be careful about it. This is where you need to temper your generosity with some judgment. And understand that not everybody out there is kosher. Not everybody out there is okay with God. And so this calls for the dreaded D word, discernment. And people don't like to be discerning. They don't like to see things the way they are. They would prefer, in many cases, to look at the world through rose-colored doctrinal glasses. But you can't. If you're going to stay alive in this thing and make it spiritually. I mean, the angelic conflict, we're told in the last days, it's going to become brutal. I mean, the people that are left standing are probably going to be left standing and bloody, but they're going to be there. There are people that can make it. But it's going to take its toll. And it's gonna be difficult. We make no secrets of that. There are very few who are going to pay the price to go all the way with doctrine. I guarantee it. We saw there in the teachings on the soils. There are the vast majority of the soils, as it turns out, it doesn't accomplish anything. The vast majority of volition doesn't accomplish anything. The majority of mankind's negative. They're never going to believe in Jesus Christ and even get salvation. And they think they're fine, they're going to heaven, whatever their religion may be, whether they're Muslim or Buddhist or Hindi or whatever they are. Doesn't matter. They think they're okay before God. Well, no, they're not. And so you have to be discerning about this. And this is what he's telling this woman. Be discerning. Pay attention to what these people are saying. And recognize that you can be suckered. And you don't want to be suckered. That's the whole point. Three, in spite of that appropriate motivation, positive believers are to be very discriminating and discerning when dealing with those that are unknown spiritual quantities. When somebody comes and they're new, we'll see. Talk to me in a year. We'll see. See who's going to make it and who doesn't. I don't presume anything. And this is one of the reasons why, of course, in a doctrinal church, you won't get the big glad hand, oh, we're glad you're here. Oh, who cares? You might be here 6 months from now. You might not. I can't concern myself with that. What I have to do is just say, okay, well, we'll see. Jury's out on all of us, by the way. Not just anybody that's new. It's out on all of us. So we'll find out who makes it and who doesn't. And if you make it, it's going to be tough. I will tell you right now, it's going to be tough. It'll test everything you have to stick with the plan of God. But this way God finds out who really loves him and who doesn't. Because he finds out who's willing to make the sacrifices and who aren't. So, consequently, all believers, everybody, has the absolute right and obligation to carefully examine the doctrine of anyone that comes to them and claims positive volition. You say you're positive, you want to learn the plan of God. Well, what do you believe? What do you think? And we all, of course, and when we started all this, of course, nobody comes to the table clean. As it were, we all have these preconceived notions that we were taught. And some of them are just flat wrong. And so part of spiritual growth is the willingness to cough up what's wrong when you're confronted with it. And God, the Holy Spirit, works in such a way that he does not let anybody get away with it. You think, well, he hasn't really particularly tested me or hasn't really put my feet to the fire yet. Well, don't worry. There's still time. You'll find out. And my belief is that God will put everybody's feet to the fire before it's over with. And we'll find out who's positive and who wasn't. We'll find out who talked a good fight and find out who lived a good fight. There's actually the talking of the good fight. Many are good at that. And then there's the fighting of the good fight, where you hold fast to the principles of doctrine when literally every one of them is under attack at some point out there. And you don't get influenced by all of that. So everybody has the right to ask the hard questions. And so don't be offended if people ask you hard questions about your theology, because it's part of their right as a believer to do so. And to know where you're coming from. I mean, obviously we allow for the privacy of the priesthood on the one hand. But this says right here that you better check these people out before you lay hands on them. And a failure to do so, as he says here, carries very serious consequences. So 5, if the believer is not satisfied with respect to the doctrinal position of anyone that comes to him, he is not obligated to demonstrate hospitality. So I don't have to just lay hands. In fact, I'm commanded not to lay hands on any man quickly. You have to exercise discernment. Now, this is one of the things that killed some of the people that used to be here. They didn't have any real discernment when it came to positive volition. They didn't know the difference between who was positive and who wasn't. And they ended up manifesting it. And they also had other issues, probably, but the one big issue that stands out to me was that they didn't have any discernment. And I'll get it out in a minute. Any discernment. It's hard for me to even say. Yeah, they didn't have any real discernment about certain things. And after 10 years of doctrine, 15 years of doctrine, how much time do you need to figure certain things out? That, hey, this person's positive, this person just talks a good fight, but this person's really the real deal. If you can't know the difference, you're in real trouble as a believer. Because verses like this suggest that you better be able to know the difference and wade through the talkers and the doers. Again, we're commanded to not just talk about it, but to do it. To be doers of the word and not just hearers only who delude themselves. So 6, John's concern, and every other adjusted communicator's as well, is that those for whom he is responsible spiritually will be exposed to these destructive spiritual influences. That's the fear of any good communicator. Why? Because what's the shepherd's job? It's to keep the wolves at bay. It's to keep them off the sheep. I say wolves, but any predators out there. And the spiritual predators take a lot of guises nowadays. I mean, it would be easy if everybody just walked up and said, look, I don't believe in the Bible or sound doctrine. I'm just here to get my view across. Well, it'd be easy to reject those people, but they don't do that. They wear a facade, as he says, having a form of godliness. They talk the right talk. They know how to use the right words, but it doesn't mean they mean the same thing as you and I mean them when we say them. When you talk about predestination, it doesn't mean the same thing to a Calvinist that it means to us. You talk about these other doctrines. In many cases, the doctrines don't mean the same. When you say Jesus is the Son of God and the Mormons say Jesus is the Son of God, it's two different things. It's not the same. And you get into their theology, and this is where you find out, you know, every cult has one overriding characteristic. And people like to throw around the term cult for what they don't understand. But every cult has one overriding characteristic, and that is that they teach some form of heresy about Jesus Christ, about the person or the work of Christ. And they don't have salvation straight because of that, whatever they believe. You know, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, but what if I believe Jesus is just a man and wasn't God? You're not going to be saved. You didn't believe in the real historical Jesus. You believed in whatever you believed in. And, what if I believe Jesus wasn't human? Well, you're at real odds with the scripture, and John says you're an antichrist. Oh, okay. Well, that makes it sound bad. Yeah, it is. So, of course it matters what you believe. And the worry, of course, is that, you know, these people are going to lose out. That's what you're fearful of as a communicator. That the people that you love and labor for and do make all the sacrifices for that you make, that in the end, they're going to trash it. And they're going to blow it. That's the real legitimate fear. Now, I can't let that fear control me. And there are other blessings, like when we covered that parable about the farmer, and he teaches, and he doesn't really understand the whole hydrologic process and how seeds work and all of this. He doesn't have to be, you know, a horticulturalist or an agriculturalist, really. He just has to know how to do it. Okay, you plant the seeds at this depth, and they grow. There you go. And it says he doesn't know, and he can't really control it. And so that provides relaxation for the communicator, because then he knows, okay, well, while I care, I can't really ultimately control what happens. So I just have to, you know, pray and hope for the best. And essentially, isn't that what the farmer does? Once he plants the crops, he goes to bed at night, gets up in a day, and prays and hopes for the best. I mean, that's really all you can do. So John's concern, again, is that these people will be exposed. Seven, there exists the very real possibility that those that bring false doctrine may undermine all the doctrinal work that John had already accomplished. And there's lots of ways to undermine sound doctrine. But if you trace them all back, they all have one thing in common, and that is that they've rejected some true point of doctrine at some point. And it could be something minor, or it could be something very important, like they blow off authority, or they blow off the local church. Those are important ones. Those are huge. Separation. Those are huge. Salvation is by faith. The historic Jesus, who is he? Was he the God-man? Yeah, these are all critical doctrines that you have to have. Even down into the grace factor, the doctrine of grace, that God's whole plan is built on grace. We understand he's righteous. We better understand that. That's one of his attributes. But he's also he's manifested himself as dealing with the human race in grace. And he initiates in salvation in the first place, or we wouldn't even have salvation. But this is the historical understanding, the doctrinal orthodoxy that you need to have. Some people don't have that. They don't get it. But then we don't take the opposite extreme just because God instigates in salvation, that therefore our volition doesn't make any difference and free will doesn't matter. Well, no, we don't take that position at all. We're strict volitionalists. You are where you are and what you are by a series of choices that's got you here. And your choices have determined the course of your life. You know, did God have a plan? Sure. Does he make you do it? No. How many of us could give testimony? How many years did some of us waste because we didn't want to do it God's way? Or even if we did, we didn't know how to. And we weren't getting the food or the instruction we needed to give us some iron in the soul and a backbone and to know what to do. So that's one of the real fear, of course, is that at the last moment you do all this work, you build this great structure of doctrine for people, and some false teacher slips in and starts telling them Jesus had a sin nature or something else, and boom, then believers are swept up in it, and then are gone. And it can happen, trust me. Eight, furthermore, when the sound doctrine is undermined, the potential for loss at the Bema seat becomes a very real probability. Because ultimately, at the Bema seat, you're going to be evaluated for your divine good production. And divine good production is based on knowledge of the Word of God, how to apply, what to apply, when to apply, where to apply, being in fellowship, and having the proper motivation internally, the proper mental attitude motivation. You can't be motivated, as Jesus said, by pride or greed or other factors. As he says, they've received their reward in full. I.e., in other words, God's not giving them any reward. And so while all believers, of course, have, as we know, a resurrection body, as you're saved, once you're saved, you're always saved. You've got a resurrection body coming. At the rapture, you're going to leave the planet. You can't lose your salvation. Once you're born again, you can't be unborn. That's ludicrous. Try to apply that in the physical realm. Once you're born, now become unborn. You can't. So we have many doctrines that teach, you know, the eternal security of the believer. But what about, does God offer more than just the average blessings of heaven? And the answer is yes, he does. And that is found in the principle of SG3, surpassing grace rewards in eternity, that come to the believer who does it right in time. Does anybody think it would be fair of God and just to give some spiritual loser who got saved, but that's all they ever did, they never applied any doctrine, never went to church, never did anything else, and were still saved? Would it be right for God to give the Apostle Paul, who suffered more than any of the other apostles, would it be right to give them the exact same reward? No. That's not even fair from a human perspective. So obviously there are greater blessings that can be had. Well, what the fear is that you get involved, you get hooked up with one of these false doctrine types, these people undermining the truth, and the doctrine's undermined. And then you're swept away, you get swept up in it, and boom, you're gone. And then the loss at the bema seat's going to follow you. And that's my goal, of course, the purpose of any true teaching, any true ministry, is to bless the believers with the truth so that they maximize their eternal rewards, so that they go as far as they can spiritually with God's plan. Okay, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop here. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and continue on with this in our second session.